Let us turn together to Acts chapter 6. As we read the first 7 verses, let us stand for the reading of God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. We thank you, O Lord, that you have blessed us with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord. Bless us now with an upright heart, that we might receive all good things that you speak to us. It is in Christ we pray. Amen. There are those times in life where new scenery and scenarios mean new challenges. I can still remember traveling across the country with my suitcase to college and walking into my dorm room for the first time and hearing the loud, cacophonous music my roommate was playing and thinking, maybe I should go back home before the door shuts behind me. Or think of when a couple is first married. You might live in a smaller apartment with less furniture, not as many kitchen gadgets as your parents' house may have had. And you wonder, how are we going to make it? These times of transition can involve some frustrations, major and minor. But you know in the long run that as you sink down deeper roots, as you gain more stability, you will find your footing and make progress. The New Covenant Church in Acts is waking up to and beginning to walk in a pattern of a new life together, in a new situation with all the circumstances that come with it. Consider all the things that they are beginning to encounter and experience. Firstly, they're absorbing the apostles' teaching. In the first weeks and months of the birth of this church, this must have seemed like a crash course with a lot to take in. Now, because many of these first believers are largely Jewish, they don't need to be catechized in knowing the 39 books of the Old Testament, or who Jacob or Samuel were. But they are learning the scriptures anew because now they're seeing it in light of Jesus' death and his resurrection. It's a new hermeneutic because of the "but now" of Jesus' saving work. You can imagine if you're sitting there hearing, "Oh, I see, that's what the Exodus is about. That's why the temple is arranged the way it is. That's why the prophets speak so much of the last days." I recall teaching my 8th grade class Animal Farm. I had read the book to them. And I, at the end, retold it to them saying, this is not about pigs and horses and sheep. It's about this period of time in history with these individuals and this society. And one of the students' eyes got really big and said, "I get it. Wow, that's amazing." Well, that kind of thing is probably happening all the time in the early weeks of the church's growth. The lights are going on in their heads as they realize the light of Christ shining upon the Word and through the Word. They're learning the apostles' teaching. But they're also participating in service and mercy ministry to one another. They're ministering to the widows among them. Now, the picture we're given here is not the random acts of kindness you see on bumper stickers or dropping down loaves from a helicopter. This is a regular and organized ministry conveyed in terms of the daily distribution that is mentioned in verse 1. Just as a bus makes a scheduled stop where a mailman comes to your box at a certain time of the day, so evidently the representatives of the Jerusalem church had an organized way to minister to the needs of the widows. But they're also finding out how to incorporate different kinds of people and serving them. Now, again, while they're mostly of Jewish heritage at this point, we shouldn't think that they're exactly the same. There's still distinctions to be found. Notice what it says. There are Hellenists and there are Hebrews. Who are the Hellenists? Well, many of these Jews had been scattered as part of what's known as the diaspora, or the dispersion, beginning in 722 BC with the Assyrian conquest of the land. And so members of these tribes scattered to the four corners of the earth, and the beginning of the 4th century, when Alexander the Great came to power and the Greek culture took root, many of the Jews translated themselves into this Greek environment in their language and in their customs. They maintained some of their own identity, but also adapted to that of the Greeks. And so the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament done in the 3rd century BC, was a product of this Hellenistic community. So many of these individuals and families will go in and out of Jerusalem. They might not be natives to that place. But the Hebrews are those who are the citizens or natives, if you will, the one whose native tongue is not Greek, but Hebrew, more specifically Aramaic. And they live in Palestine, and they probably form the majority of the population in Jerusalem. They have long-standing and deep family connections in the city. So many of the first Christians from this environment would probably think of the Hebrews as first at the table, first come, first serve, right? In the midst of this, envision some of the Hebrew bread deliverers of the church saying, we have to get this to Mrs. Sarah or Miss Grandma Rachel's house before we go to Miss Sophia or Helena's home if there are any loaves left over. Maybe we'll give them some of the day-old loaves. And so you can imagine the Hellenists thinking, what's going on here? Maybe you guys should start with us next time so that we can have the first picking. So the complaint arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. One of the things you have to appreciate is the book of Acts tells such a textured history. That's a very real human history, personal and social things happening, including hurt feelings, folks who cry foul, and leaders who might not know how to handle such a delicate situation. It sounds much like life in the church, doesn't it? This is inspired history on paper, but it's not about people who are made of paper or stone or ice, but of flesh and blood. Even as they're filled with the Spirit, we still think and have the modes of emotions common to what it means to be human. Now, what do you do in such a situation? Here are some things that the apostles do not do that I could think of. They don't send out a memo saying, no more complaining, people. We've got bigger fish to fry. They don't hire a private investigator to trace the source of the problem so someone can get called to the principal's office. They don't say, all right, it's time to shut this ministry down. Let the widows fend for themselves because it's causing too much tension. No, they, by the Spirit's direction, delegate gifted men to devote themselves to this ministry and to serving at table. And what we see here is Christ's ongoing concern to provide full-orbed ministry to the whole person for his growing church in the beginnings of the gift of the office of deacon. Well, first of all, notice the good problem. The good problem of expansion, because it says, in these days, the disciples were increasing in number. Now, there are bad problems and good problems. A bad problem, for example, would be finding rotten meat or spoiled milk in your refrigerator and having to toss it out. Or as a young man, before you're married, laundering your favorite sweater in hot water so it no longer fits. It's shrunk too much. I'm speaking hypothetically, of course. the problems here are about loss and no gain. Things that go wrong because at the core of it, there is nothing good. But on the other hand, there are problems that can be good, not because things are going wrong, but because things are going well. Things are not going downhill, but uphill. Think of a village having to spend more time finding helpers and hands on a barn-raising day to get hands on deck. Or think of a company that is producing so much medicine that it's having trouble keeping up with production and has to find a way to expand its workforce and facilities to make the remedy available to more patients. Well, the church in Acts is confronted with a good problem as living stories, you could say, are being added layer by layer to the foundation of the new temple. Disciples are being added day by day. And here I'd like to pause and say that really all problems in the church, if they are related to carrying out the work and the ministry in worship and witness and fellowship, are all good problems to have. If they come as a result of putting your hand to the plow for the sake of Christ, in which there is ultimate profit and gain. You know, we have to understand that on this side of glory, there's no way to avoid all messiness. But the question is, where does the messiness come from? Are you on the side of the road getting your hands dirty because you're fixing the car? Or are you messy because you've recklessly driven your car into a swamp? There's a big difference. Well, the background of the dilemma here that's described is this spirit-blessed expansion of the church. A large number of widows are on the rolls of the congregation and its ministry of mercy. And it's growing at such a rate that the leaders, the 12, rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel are having trouble keeping pace with what to do with the resources entrusted to them. Now, they are agreed about the what, that this ministry should continue, that they should support these women in need. But they realize they cannot be responsible for implementing the how. How is this going to work? Especially because they don't want to compromise the main tasks that are set before them. We can go back here to Exodus 18 and the account of Moses and Jethro following the Exodus. You remember this, where all the people are gathered in the wilderness. And Jethro, his father-in-law, witnesses Moses sitting all alone day after day, morning till night, settling disputes between the people. And he says to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." As strong and as wise as Moses was, he cannot carry the burden all by himself. So he says, "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, and of fifties, and of tens, and they will bear the burden with you." Here is an Old Covenant example in which officers or elders are appointed to share in the ministry that Moses had. Here in Acts chapter 6, the same thing happens as the apostles need to share in the service to the widows. It's a good problem, but notice the godly solution, secondly, that priorities must be set. Now, the apostles are themselves deacons of a sort. The word deacon is actually used three times in the verbal form, to deacon or to serve. In verse 2, it says, "We should not give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And also, in verse 4, they talk about the ministry of the word or the deaconing of the word. But remember, the apostles are not robots. I was remembering the show Mr. Gadget, where this fellow has inexhaustible energy and resources, go-go gadget arms, to do whatever needs to happen to reach something in the tree or fix a tractor in minutes. Well, these apostles aren't men. They're limited in what they can do. They can only be in one place at one time. And think of the workload they face to teach thousands of people in the course of their days. and undoubtedly other matters surfaced that required their attention. And so as the tent pegs of the church are being stretched, or you might say as more leaves are being added to the table fellowship, they cannot directly oversee and superintend all of the church's life by themselves. And they say it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Not that it would be wrong to serve tables, but that it would be if it replaces or supplants the ministry of teaching the gospel. They then lay out this principle that everyone agrees with. Notice it's not high-handed. They communicate to the entire body that they are called first and foremost to devote themselves to prayer and to the word. Verse 4. Prayer after the pattern of the Savior. Jesus, Mark chapter 1 says, rises early in the morning while it was still dark, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And so the disciples, the apostles, learn that prayer is part and parcel of the ministry. Prayer for the families and members of the body. Prayer for discernment and unity. Prayer for the wider mission in conjunction with the brethren. Prayer for thanksgiving, leading in prayer. The prayer, it's actually with the article in the original, perhaps referencing leading in worship, not only individual, but corporate prayer and praise. This is critical. This is crucial. It's not something that can be given up. But also notice teaching the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I remember distinctly someone telling me there will always be someone to make a better television, a super-duper HD TV, faster computer chips, academies to produce more creative writers and artists. Now, if any of these things dissolved, probably another company would take its place. But if the church gives up preaching the gospel, nothing else, no one else, will take up this call and work. It's the church's unique place and privilege and purpose to bear the witness of Christ and the word in this dark world. And so the priority for these disciples' ministry is to be focused on the means of grace. I was talking to a missionary in Japan on my visit who was sharing with me the challenges he met in being asked to do pretty much anything and everything that was potentially beneficial in the community. And he was having to say no on so many occasions, not because these things would be wrong in themselves, but it would distract him from keeping the main thing, preaching and teaching the scriptures and the gospel. So we can't be sidetracked from that in the present time either. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The church continues to need servants who do so. They need to be freed to do this because they are servants. And this is work. It is a service and a work and a labor. If you read the pastoral epistles, verbs such as toil and strive are used to describe the pastoral ministry. It's analogous to being a farmer or a soldier. Paul tells Timothy to immerse yourself in the things of the word. And ministers know it's truly all-absorbing, all-consuming work. And so they decide to set some men apart to the other ministry regarding the other matters of care for the body. Now notice how Presbyterian this is, because they're elected by the people, but they're ordained by the leaders. And note that they don't say, pick out from yourselves the most popular guys, the guys who know how to win over a room, those who know how to crunch numbers, or those who can do logistics. No, choose men who are full of faith and of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. They will be appointed to this duty. And it's an ordained office. It's a public setting apart, public recognition of the heavenly and Holy Spirit authority given to them. I appreciate the way our form of government puts it. The scriptures designate the office of deacon as distinct and perpetual in the church. Deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. This service is distinct from that of rule in the church. So this ministry of compassion is good. In fact, it's very good and upbuilding for the family of faith. They're sharing with the widows of the church. That's what partly the proceeds from the land sales back in chapter 4 are going to. And recall that the church's ongoing care for widows is of such importance that there's a whole half chapter in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, devoted to how to carry that out. It's also, as we read in James 1, part of the essence of true religion, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I heard someone say recently, you can tell a lot about a religion by how its adherents treat its women. I would have to agree with this, but to add to that, how members and followers treat the widows in their midst. Why? Because widows are those without any direct source of protection or provision from their families or households. And so the Church of Christ is not simply to open itself and welcome widows, but actually to honor them, to give them a special place, to put them, so to speak, at the head of the table. John Chrysostom says this: "What women there are among the Christians! Great is the admiration and praise enjoyed by widowhood, not only among ourselves, but also among those who are alien to the church." In helping widows, you know that you're not expecting anything in return from them. Now, if you're out for worldly profit in the early church, you're probably looking for the guy in the best toga and saying, "Hey, let me give you a hand," because he might give you back something in return. But when you serve widows, you know that it's out of love for the Lord, who is the defender and protector of the orphans and widows. Think about this. We actually serve a God who names himself in association with widows. The God of Scripture is not like the pagan gods, because in Rome you would find all these deities associated with the upper crust, with the Senate, with generals, with lawyers, with sages. I can't think of one place in the Bible where God says, "I am the God of the nobility and of the millionaires, the God of the humongous athlete." Now, he is the Lord of these too, as Proverbs says. "The rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them both." But when it comes to taking sides, God is always on the side of the sidelined, the oppressed, and the marginalized. We read in Psalm 9, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." We sang from Psalm 68, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows, God is in his holy habitation." And because he is this kind of God, the church which belongs to him is to express visibly and tangibly its care for widows. Deuteronomy 10, we read, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love, therefore, the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Christ also says that to minister to such as these is to minister to him. Matthew 25, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." One early church father writes this: "The Lord hungers not in his own nature, but in his saints. The Lord thirsts not in his own nature, but in the poor. The Lord who clothes everyone is not naked in himself, but in his servants. Our Lord, the one who can liberate everyone, is not imprisoned in his own nature, but in his saints. Therefore, you see, my most beloved, that the saints are not alone. They suffer all these things because of the Lord. In the same way, because of the saints, the Lord suffers these things with them." To minister to these in their need, in their weakness, is, in a mysterious, in a marvelous way, to minister to Jesus himself. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." That's the calling of the diaconate, to take that care and to apply it in compassionate and practical ways. The Word of God continues its forward march as a result. Notice the Word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They're actually the beginnings of the inroads to the Gentile world here. Notice the seven names that are listed are all Greek. They're all Hellenistic because it makes sense. They would focus on the Hellenistic community. Now, it's significant that every time there's a leap forward in the book of Acts, there seems to be a table associated with it. Remember the table coming from the sky in the form of a blanket, where Peter is told to eat those foods that he had never eaten before. The Gentiles are now clean, so go and preach to them. Well, here in Acts 6, we could say that the table and the metaphor of expanding the table is an image of expanding the gospel. It will stretch very soon beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And so notice not only the seven names, but the first and the last names, which have descriptions attached to them. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. This will be evident in the account that follows. He's going to be a deacon, yes, but more than that, an apostolic deacon, one who performs signs and wonders, according to verse 8, one who proclaims Christ risen and who confronts the unbelief of the Sanhedrin. Nicholas is described at the end of verse 5 as a proselyte of Antioch. That means he's actually a Gentile who had converted to the Jewish faith in the synagogue context and now embraces the message of Jesus as the Messiah. And notice his hometown, Antioch. That's going to figure quite largely in the narrative to follow, because it's going to be the first sending church to the Gentile world. Paul and Barnabas will be sent from there. So you see that Luke is doing more than simply recording the beginnings of the diaconal office, which he is doing. He's also preparing us for the reach of the gospel beyond the confines of Israel. We could call this the centrifugal movement of the Word. The Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. I actually met someone recently who became a Christian and joined a sister congregation because of the ministry of the deacons, as he noticed the remarkable way in which the church cared for one another. You know, how do you grow the church? I think we cannot escape the fact that the best way to grow the church is to, in the first place, be the church. To be the church who loves and serves one another, just as it is described in this passage. Let me remind you of some of the things that our deacons are doing in connection with this service, so that we might support them in their work. Helping members with budget and financial stewardship, assisting visitors and members with transportation needs, shoveling snow off of some driveways, visiting shut-ins and widows, supporting sister churches with buildings in disrepair, contributing to the needs of the regional church, and ensuring retired missionaries and ministers and their wives are cared for. Are these good works? Are they helpful? Are they beneficial? You bet you. Whether large or small, you know that a cup of cold water given to you in Christ's name is truly refreshing, deeply appreciated, and encouraging. I actually knew a deacon at one point who went to the basement of someone's house and waded in sewage to unplug the issue that was going on there. Now, that's true love. That's true service. But let's support the work of the diaconate in our congregation by praying for them in their work, by contributing to the diaconal offering as we have the ability, by letting them know if you have any needs or someone who might Don't hesitate to ask for help and give help when you can, and to thank them for their labors and their service. Because notice, one of the key dimensions of the growth of the church in the book of Acts is that the essence of the church's life is kept intact, continuing to devote themselves to the word, to prayer, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to sharing all these things together so that the body expands. Let us be thankful, most of all, to the Lord Jesus, who is that great servant who has so furnished the body that we can count on receiving care and provision in the church for both soul and for body. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the ways in which you have gifted your people to supply one another with gifts and graces for the communion of saints and for the provision for those in need among us. We pray that this would be carried out effectively and with great compassion by our own diaconate and as they lead us all in service and in humility and in care as we live before you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.